Now, I invite you to open your Bibles today at Numbers and chapter 16, where we find the story of Korah. And of all of the characters in this series, he is the one who took the most obvious and dramatic plunge to disaster, as we'll see this morning. We're following this series because we all want to make sure that we put our lives together in a way that's marked by wisdom and success. And our aim in this series is to learn from fools, to see where other people have gone wrong, and therefore to avoid their mistakes. And so far, we've made three discoveries. If you want to avoid a plunge to disaster, number one, learn to deal with your anger. Remember the story of Cain. He became angry with God, and his anger smoldered towards his brother, and sin was crouching at the door, and Cain went down. Then secondly, we saw established true values. That's where Esau went wrong. He saw no value in his place in the purpose of God and gave away something of priceless value, ending his life with a loud and bitter cry because he could not get it back. And then last week we saw live what you believe. That was Balaam's problem. You remember that he received the word of God, but he did not act on it. He lived a double life, and eventually that tore him apart and he died an enemy of God and his people. Now today we come to a fourth very important principle in the Bible. And the lesson from the story of Korah is very straightforward. Submit yourself to authority. If you want to avoid a plunge to disaster, then learn to submit yourself to authority. Now, in order to understand this story, you might like to have your Bible open in the book of Numbers. And as we take up the story here, we find that the people are frustrated because they've gone on a journey from Egypt to Canaan, which should not have taken very long, but they have experienced nothing less than a whole year's delay. Remember that Moses has brought them out of Egypt. It took them 3 months to get to Mount Sinai, and then they spent an entire year at that one location. Moses had two long absences up the mountain. The people became very frustrated waiting for him. They then had a seven-month period in which they worked on making the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know what you're like when you go on a journey. When I go on a journey, I want to get there. Obviously, we have stops. When our family stops on a journey, we have this routine. Well, you know, how long are we going to stop for? Is this a 15-minute one, or is it an hour one, or what? And we decide, you know, okay, this is a 15-minute pit stop. You know, off to the restrooms, go to the shop, let's be back here in 15 minutes. I'll tell you, a one-year delay in the middle of a journey would drive me crazy. Don't you think that would frustrate you too? I mean, these people want to get there to the land of Canaan, and a year later they're still in the desert and they've made precious little progress. Secondly, as they begin to move forward, because Numbers tells us the story of how they broke camp from Sinai and moved forward, chapter 10 and verse 11 tells us of the beginning of their progress again. Can you imagine what it must have been like to travel through a desert with 2 million people moving at the pace of the slowest? When my wife's side of the family gets together in the summer, wonderful occasions, there are 26 of us all together. And when there's a kind of a decision that takes a long time to come about, that we're going to go to the beach for a morning, it can take half a morning to get 26 people organized to go to the beach. You know what that's like? Can you imagine being one of 2 million people on a journey going at the pace of the slowest? That would drive the type A personalities absolutely berserk, don't you think? So what you have here is a growing climate of frustration. A year's delay on a comparatively straightforward journey, followed by very, very slow progress. And then thirdly, added to that, we discover from chapter 11 and verse 1, if we take up the story there, that the people are beginning to complain. The people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord. Now you see, with all the slow progress, people are becoming frustrated. They're fed up and they're looking for someone to blame. And of course, that is always a vulnerable time for any leader. This was not an easy time for Moses. In addition to all these frustrations, there were growing tensions within Moses' own family. Isn't it amazing how troubles come together? Moses is trying to give leadership to the people of God. He's trying to sort out these endless complaints from the people. He comes home absolutely exhausted at night. He wants to relax in his tent. And then he discovers that he can't because there are a whole bunch of troubles in his own family. Miriam and Aaron, chapter 12 and verse 1, began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. Classic family dynamic. Sister and brother can't get on with Moses' wife, and he's strung out there in the middle. They didn't think he should have married her, they didn't like her, and Moses finds himself in all of this tension as well. Not only that, but Miriam and Aaron were losing confidence in Moses' leadership. Look at chapter 12 and verse 2. Has the Lord spoken only to Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Now remember, Aaron was the high priest and Miriam had prophesied when they came over the Red Sea. And so they're beginning to ask this question. God speaks through Moses, yes, but doesn't he also speak through us? And God came down, verse 5, in a pillar of cloud and spoke directly to them on this issue. Notice what he says. Numbers 12, 6. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But that is not true of my servant Moses. With Moses, it's different. And notice what God says. With Moses, I speak face to face. He sees the form of the Lord. So he is special in a way that is different even from the prophets of the Old Testament. I speak to Moses face to face. He sees the form of God. So why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the Lord's anger came against Miriam, and we're told that she was covered with leprosy. Moses immediately prayed for her to be healed, and she was healed. But God said that she must spend 7 days outside of the camp, as any leper would have had to do. You know what that means? Moses' sister was under what we would call church discipline. Now, you can imagine the conversations that took place over breakfast with that one. You hear? Moses got a lot of problems in his own family now. Even his sister's under church discipline. Well, a lot of problems in that family, you know. So this was a difficult time of mounting frustration, a long delay at Mount Sinai, moving at the pace of the slowest, a lot of complaints among the people that were being turned against Moses, and increasing problems even within Moses' own family that were becoming the matter of public gossip and even of contempt. And then on top of all that, we come to the best-known story in the book of Numbers. Chapter 13 is the story about the spies who go out to Canaan. And they are commissioned to bring back a report on how a future strategy can be adopted to take the land that the Lord has promised. So they set up this vision committee. That's what I like to call the 12 spies. And the vision committee meets and it does its work and it comes back and says, well, the future can't be done. That's what they say, in effect. And they give their gloomy report, not to Moses, but to all the people. And the result is that the whole community now is thrown into a deep crisis. They've spent all this time in the desert, and now the vision committee tells them that the thing they hoped for in the future simply isn't going to happen. And so in chapter 14 and verse 1 we read, that night all the people of the community raised their voices, they wept aloud, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. And verse 4, they said to each other, we should choose a leader, and we should go back to Egypt. Now that's the climate of frustration that's developing throughout the story of the book of Numbers. And whenever you have a climate of frustration, whether it be in a business, on a board, in a family, in a church, in a school, wherever it may be, where you have a climate of frustration, you have potential for division and for conflict. And that's exactly what we find happening here in this story. Now, as we come to Numbers in chapter 16 then, try and imagine three men sitting round a fire outside their tents in the desert. Their names are Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They're talking about Moses. Somehow they always ended up talking about Moses when they got together. It was their favorite subject. And they didn't have much good to say about him either. Korah was a Levite. It seems from what Moses says to him later that he wasn't happy that the priests came only from one family among the Levites, and that was the family of Aaron. Dathan and Abiram, you'll notice there, were Reubenites. Reuben, of course, was the oldest of Jacob's 12 sons, and so it would not be surprising for the Reubenites to continue to feel that leadership should come from their clan, the oldest son. And of course, Moses came from the tribe of Levi. They had different agendas, these three men, but they found common ground in their dislike of Moses and Aaron. As far as they were concerned, Moses was a disaster. Of course, he doesn't know what he's doing, Korah would say. Yeah, he's out of touch. He just doesn't know what people are thinking and saying these days, said Dathan as he rolled his eyes. I don't know who he thinks he is anyway, Abiram would say. Moses couldn't do anything right in their eyes. They didn't like him. And of course, the fact that he had so much authority really stuck in their throats. And that's where the trouble began. And I want you to notice today four stages in the conflict that we have here. There are four distinct elements or stages in the way in which this dispute develops. And if you find yourself in a situation of conflict, you may find it very helpful to identify these four elements. It may help you to understand and respond to what is going on. Notice first that it begins with a matter of attitude, verse 1. Dathan, Korah, and Abiram became insolent, we read, and rose up against Moses. Notice that phrase, they became insolent. In other words, this little group of three men developed an attitude towards Moses. And everything in the story flows from this development of a bad attitude in that small group. That was where the plunge to disaster began. It was the way they talked about the leader when they were round the campfire. Now, that kind of back chat, of course, can go on in any staff room, in any school, in any board, in any business, in any family. They became insolent. Now, that seems like a small thing, but I want you to notice that it was the beginning of big trouble. Now, none of us, of course, likes authority. That's just instinctive within us. And so it's not surprising that when there was a little group who began to flex their muscles against Moses, there were other people who were drawn towards them. And if you look in verse 2, you will find that very soon there were 250 Israelite men, all of them well-known community leaders who'd been appointed as members of the council in Israel, and they were ready to stand with these three men. So very quickly, this movement moved from a small group with an attitude to a more organized campaign against Moses, the leader. There would have been breakfast meetings to talk about it. There would have been careful canvassing to see which council members were with us and which ones were not with us. Eventually, it was established that there were 250 who had lost confidence in Moses. Imagine that. 250 leaders had lost confidence in Moses. And they all thought that it was time for a change, and they thought that this was the time that they should go and speak. Notice, secondly, the conviction that they expressed, verse 3. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Now, of course, that was a unique challenge in Israel to Moses' authority. Remember that God had said, as we saw to Miriam, that Moses saw the form of God. Nobody else saw that in Israel. That God spoke to Moses face to face. That was not true of anybody else in Israel. But Korah was convinced that everybody could come to God in their own way. Why should we be restricted to what God says to us through Moses? Why should the priests only come from the family of Aaron? What's so special about them? Are not all the people holy? Is not the Lord among them? That's a conviction. Thirdly, look at the motivation. Because behind this conviction so clearly expressed, there was a motivation. And it was very simply that Korah was not happy with the role that he'd been given among the people of God. He wanted more. Moses identifies this in verse 9. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community? He has brought you, verse 10, and your fellow Levites near him, but you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord, Moses says, that you and all your followers have banded together. So Moses is very clear about the motivation. I hear what you're saying, he says. But I want you to know that the very clear motivation in this is that you want a bigger role for yourself. That's what's at stake here. Korah wanted a bigger role for himself than God had given. That's the motivation. Now, fourthly, look at the issue of communication. It's very interesting that when Moses was dealing with this trouble in the community, he spoke with Korah separate from the other two. And the reason that he wisely did that, of course, is that though they were combining their forces, they actually had different agendas. Korah was primarily concerned about the issue of the priesthood. Dathan and Abiram were concerned about broader issues of leadership to do with Moses. And so Moses tried to set up a second meeting with these other two, Dathan and Abiram. And notice verse 12, what happens? They simply refused to come. They wouldn't talk. And when they wouldn't talk, what happened from there on is that the discussion degenerated to a matter of lobbing slogans from a distance and misrepresenting the position of Moses. Verse 12, we're not going to come. We won't meet with you. Verse 13, look at this. Isn't it enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? You realize they're saying that Egypt, where they were slaves, was now apparently a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, that is a bit rich, don't you think? Moses, you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. How quickly they've forgotten where they were. And then verse 14, moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, that's even richer, bearing in mind that Moses had wanted to lead them into Canaan and the people had refused on the basis of the gloomy report of the vision committee. Well, now, when you find yourself dealing with conflict, here are four things to look for. Ask them about yourself, as well as about the person with whom you find yourself in tension. What's the attitude here? What is the conviction that is being expressed? Try and identify, what is the fundamental thing you are saying? What is the fundamental conviction of the other person? What is the motivation? What is the other person looking to try and achieve? What am I trying to achieve? And how's the communication? Is there listening going on, or are we at the level of lobbing slogans from a distance and misrepresenting other positions? These are great questions to ask of yourself as well as of another person when you find yourself in a situation of conflict and of tension. They are always the fundamental issues: attitude, convictions, motivations, and communication, or the lack of it. Well, this conflict continued to rise until the following day the issue came to a head. Korah and his 250 followers were quite convinced that they could come directly before the Lord. Remember, God had said you only come through the priests offering a sacrifice. You only come through the priests' ministry in the tabernacle. But Korah wasn't going to accept that. No, we're all holy. God's with all of us. We can all come directly to the Lord. We don't need the priests. So Korah was invited, along with his 250 supporters, then to do what God had said only priests should do. That was to bring a censer. That was a bowl, and to fill it with fire and with incense and to present it before the Lord. That was a task given uniquely to the priests in the Old Testament. And Korah says, well, we can do that. So Moses says, okay, you do it then. So the next day, 250 supporters of Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram, they come and they bring these censers and they present them before the Lord. And then we're told, verse 19, that the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. And at that moment, the whole assembly was faced with a choice. Moses said to them, verse 24, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then God gave to Moses these words. He spoke as a prophet. Verse 28, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me and that it was not my idea. In other words, Moses is saying, I'm not in this position because I put myself here. It is God who has put me here, and this is how you'll know. If the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. And as soon as he said it, the ground of the desert split apart, a crevice, a crack, rather like an earthquake, opened up in the floor of the desert, directly beneath Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and the 250 who had brought these unauthorized censers before the Lord, and they took a plunge to disaster. Now that's the story. And there is one very simple lesson that we are to take from it today. If you want to avoid Korah's plunge to disaster, learn to submit to authority. Now that means first, to learn to submit yourself to others. And that's a very important principle that is written right across the pages of the scripture. I ran just a word study this week on the word submit or submission in the New Testament. It's all over the place. It's a fundamental principle of the Christian life. For of course, a Christian is first of all a person who has learned to submit to God. And one of the expressions of our submission to God is our ability to submit to others. And it is, of course, the very purpose of God that we learn that from the earliest stages in our lives. That is one of the good reasons, of course, why God places us in families. God places children in families, not just so that we may be surrounded by love and protection and care. That's a very important thing, but there's also something else. So that we will learn from early in life what it is to submit. That is why the scripture says so clearly, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. God has organized, as it were, a structure of authority within the world. It operates within the family as well as within other spheres. And where a child or a young person living at home is rebellious against the authority of parents, that may very well be a resistance to the authority of God from whom their authority is derived. If we do not learn to submit as we grow up through our childhood and our youth, we may end up like unguided missiles throughout adult life, in which we operate by our own independent authority, accountable to no one, causing damage just about everywhere we go. If you do not learn to submit, you become a law to yourself. You become your own God. And you cannot, if you become your own God, be a Christian. You simply cannot. Now, this principle of submission is brought before us in the scriptures, not only in relation to childhood and youth, but also, for example, in relation to marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then alongside that, the scripture says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then get this, and gave himself up for her. What did Christ do in relation to the church? He submitted his own interests and walked a costly path for the sake of the flourishing of his bride, the church. He went through that which was incredibly costly so that his bride should flourish. So here within marriage, there are these different expressions of submission that are wonderful reflections of the very character of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same in the church, Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The way in which we regard one another as brothers is with a kind of respect and mutual submission that enables the body of Christ to function. As we've read from Hebrews in chapter 13, the word says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. The same principle of submitting to authority runs for every Christian believer in the wider community as we live as citizens. 1 Peter in chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted amongst men, whether it be to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Show proper respect to everyone. Fear God, honor the king. Or as Paul puts it again in Romans in chapter 13, we are to submit to the authorities because there is no authority except that which is established by God. That includes a teacher at school, even a bad one. That includes the authority of courts in our land. That should make us think as parents about how we talk about the president or the government. We may have criticisms on different issues, but we want to raise children to have respect for all those who have been placed in authority. Now, this was the pattern, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. During his days on earth, we're told in the book of Hebrews, his prayers were heard. Why? Because of his reverent submission. I think it's a very legitimate application for that, that if I do not show reverent submission as God calls me to do, I can't expect my prayers to be heard. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, I mean, you can't get higher authority than that to be the Son of God. Although he was in that exalted position, more exalted than any other person who has ever been, he learned obedience. He learned obedience. Think about that. He who was in the very nature of God subjected himself to the authority of the Father for us and for our salvation. He is born into the world as a baby. Through his childhood, we're told in Luke's gospel, he was subject to his parents. He told his disciples, I wonder if you knew this, obey the Pharisees. That's in Matthew in chapter 23 at the beginning. He said, don't do what they do because they don't do what they preach. But they sit in Moses' seat, so you respect their authority. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, he said. And he became obedient to his own father, even when it was incredibly costly, even to the point of death on a cross. Now, it is this Jesus who said, follow me. And when he said, follow me, He didn't mean, do your own thing. Now, I've found that this has raised very penetrating questions for me this week. I've sat with a piece of paper and tried to write down answers to these questions that I now want to ask you. Who do you recognize as being an authority in your life? Who do you submit to? Who do you listen to? Now, the older you get and the more powerful you become, the more difficult this issue will be. Who is there in your life who is a higher authority than yourself? For if there is no higher authority in your life than what you think, what you want, and what you believe, you are set for a plunge to disaster. A human soul that has never learned to submit is a soul in desperate trouble. It is a soul ravaged by pride and by self-will. It will be a soul in constant turmoil. It is the soul of a tyrant. It is the soul of Korah. And it is a soul that is destined for hell. Now, that is the lesson of Korah's rebellion. And I want to suggest that it is one of the most difficult lessons for us to learn in our culture of rampant individualism. Those who will not submit themselves to others end up like unguided missiles doing untold damage wherever they go, be it at work, in the family, in the body of Christ. The spirit of Korah is within them. I know a pastor who last year, not in this country, stood before his congregation in a meeting and said, "I listen to nobody." He thought, of course, that he was listening to God, but his words were the surest indication that he was not. I shudder to think where that man will end up. Beware the person who thinks that they are listening to God and listens to nobody else. It's a delusion. It's the verge of a plunge to disaster. I have to tell you, and it's good that you should know this, that one of the greatest blessings of my ministry life is to work with a board and an elder committee where one regularly has the privilege of observing and participating with a group of people, mostly very strong individuals, who can vigorously argue a case and who time and time and time again will also say when they have listened to someone else, "You know, that's true, I didn't see that." That's a wonderful expression of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another. It's one of the keys to unity in the body of Christ. It's the very opposite of what Korah is all about. It's very interesting to me that at the end of the New Testament, Jude identified some very destructive people who got their way into the early church. And he characterized them in three ways. And if you look in Jude in verse 11, there's just one chapter of Jude, you'll see where at least I had the idea for three of the characters in this series. Because Jude talks about people in the early church who had taken the way of Cain, who had rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and would be those destroyed in Korah's rebellion. If you want to avoid a plunge to disaster, learn to submit to others. And here's the very last thing. If you want to avoid an ultimate plunge to disaster, an eternal plunge to disaster, then learn to submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Now think about this for just a moment as we close. The special position that was given to Moses in the Old Testament really points forward to the unique position that was given to our Lord Jesus Christ in the New. Remember what God said about Moses? He sees the form of God. I speak with him face to face. Now, Korah, of course, could never accept that. He was fundamentally opposed to the idea that God could place anybody in such a position of privilege. No. Korah thought that anybody could come to God in their own way. He couldn't see why people should be restricted to hearing the word of God through Moses, why they should be restricted to the offering that was made by Aaron. Why should there only be one high priest? Answer, Korah, because God says so. The issue boils down to one of authority. Who says how you can come to God? Is it you who says how you come to God, or is it God who says how you come to God? It is God who says how you may come to God. And the fundamental issue here is the authority of God. And that takes us right to the heart of the gospel, because in the New Testament, we have the one to whom Moses could only point, of whom Moses was only a shadow. When Jesus Christ comes into the world, we discover he not only saw the form of God, as Moses did, he is the form of God. He not only heard the word of God, he is the word of God. And when he came into the world, of course, he faced another version of Korah's rebellion. This time it was Pharisees and Herodians, who had precious little in common, who found common ground in a little small group that began the attitude towards Jesus that ended up with a great crowd crying, "Crucify him." His own family at one point said that he was out of his mind. The leaders rose up and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so Christ gave a sign as to who he is. It wasn't that the ground swallowed him up. It was that the ground couldn't hold him. And on the third day he rose from the dead, and in this way, Paul says, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And there are many people today who still take Korah's position. You'll hear them in your office. You'll hear them in conversations with friends who do not yet believe. And they'll say, as Korah would have said, "How can you say that people can only come to God through Jesus Christ? Aren't all the people holy? Isn't God amongst all the people? Aren't we all God's children anyway?" No, we're not. No, we're not, Korah. God has made a way in which we may come to him. That's why in the Gospels there's that great moment where Jesus' glory is revealed. And God says on the mountain of Transfiguration, "This is my Son, listen to him." Don't listen to the voice of every religious movement that the various cultures of the world have thrown up through history. "This is my Son, listen to him." If you want to avoid an eternal plunge to disaster, submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. He has died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God, and no one else can do that. And on the last day, there will be people who will stand before God like Korah with their own little censers. They'll have their own sincerity, their own good works, and they will come before God and they'll say, "Here I am, and here's the good life that I've lived." And if that's how you come, you take a plunge to disaster. How must you come? You must come through the high priest, who has offered the sacrifice acceptable to God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, who has come to reconcile you to God, and through faith in his blood, you may stand before him and on the last day find acceptance with God. Let's pray together, shall we? How are you going to stand before God on the last day? Like Korah? Or are you going to take your stand by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you, the Son of God, of whom the Father says, listen to him? Let's bow before the uniqueness and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's recognize just how much our pride, stubbornness, and self-will needs to be broken. Teach us by your grace, dear Lord, to submit to you, and in that same grace to submit to one another. Deliver us from the pride of selfish ambition, from the deafness of foolish self-confidence. Lead us with humility in the way everlasting. Guide us, we pray, through those great rocks that would threaten our voyage, and bring us safely into your presence through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.